Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer if we could. Someone might want to pull those doors shut back there. Father, we're grateful for this morning. Grateful for your word, grateful for your truth. I just pray that your name would be lifted up today and you would be glorified. I pray that for the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit that would clarify the scriptures to us in such a way that it would change our lives. And we ask that you'll do this great work in the Sunday school class and the main service that follows. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. In this Sunday, last Sunday of April, one Sunday past Resurrection Sunday, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 5 and verse 1. And we are continuing to kind of look at, a lot of the places that I had a chance to visit in the land of Israel recently. So this is already part 8 in this study. We've done part 1, part 2, part 3. I won't reread all those places of geography to you because now there's so many of them. They would just blur together in your mind. Part 3, part 4, part 5, and then really beginning around part 6, we made our way to Jerusalem. Part 7 is in Jerusalem. These are some of the things we took a look at last week. The Garden Tomb, Golgotha, the Upper Room, and the Pool of Siloam. And here's what we're going to try to look at today, if time permits. The Pool of Bethesda, a place called the Western Wall Tunnel, another tunnel called Hezekiah's Tunnel. I'll make some fast comments about the United States Embassy, which is now located in Jerusalem. And then we'll look at the Jerusalem that David conquered called the City of David. So notice, if you will, John chapter 5. There's a reference here to the pool at Bethesda. It says in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, after there was a feast of the Jews, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool, which in Hebrew is called Bethesda, having 5 porticos. So the Pool of Bethesda is located in the eastern part of the city of Jerusalem. It's sort of interesting that the names of these places correlate with something significant that happened there. The name Bethesda actually means house of mercy, which is interesting because a man here is going to receive mercy from God in John chapter 5. This area is part of St. Anne's Cathedral, or St. Anne's Church. And St. Anne's Church is known for its phenomenal acoustics. So if you have the ability to sing, that's a place to do it, in St. Anne's Church or St. Anne's Cathedral. And typically when you walk by the church, you can hear groups and things in there sing some of the most beautiful choruses. So we were kind of in there on our way to the Pool of Bethesda, and there was another group in there, and they were kind of singing a cappella. And fortunately, our guide, David Hawking, has musical ability, and he kind of caused our group to do some responsive singing. And so that was sort of a neat place. Bethesda is by a water source, a nearby spring. In 1878, this area was given to a group called what's called the White Fathers. after the name White, and they've sort of been the group that's been responsible for maintaining this area called the Pool of Bethesda. And it's an area that has five porches, we've discovered, archaeologically. In fact, the fifth porch divided the rectangular pool into two separate compartments. And when you look at verse 2 of John chapter 5, it mentions this portico. It says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which in Hebrew is called Bethesda." And notice what it says here, "having five porticos." And so this is exactly what archaeologists, you know, have discovered. So we're pretty confident that this is the pool spoken of in John chapter 5. And you'll notice what it says here at the beginning of chapter 5, there towards verse 1. It says, "After these things there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So, and notice it says up, because that's, as you travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the various feasts, you're geographically moving up. And that's typically what you'll find in the Bible. And as you're traveling to Jerusalem as a Jew to celebrate these various feasts in Jerusalem, Leviticus 23 mentions the various feasts. They were singing a group of psalms from the Psalter, Psalm 120 to 134, called the Psalms of Ascent. Why are they called Ascent? Because you're going up to Jerusalem. So Jesus, and this is an unnamed feast, but was in Jerusalem this particular time to celebrate this feast. And here's sort of a chart that you find that we put together, showing you in John's gospel that Jesus did this five times. So he went up to Jerusalem to celebrate various feasts. And it shows you how seriously Jesus took his Judaism and the mandate of God to go to Jerusalem to celebrate various feasts. You see him celebrating Passover, and that's when the events of John 2 happen. The unnamed feast that we're reading about here, Tabernacles, John 7, the Feast of Dedication, which another way of saying dedication is what? Hanukkah, John 10, verse 22, and then the whole upper room discourse, of course, is given when he's there celebrating Passover. It won't be an ordinary Passover there in John 13, because who's going to be the Passover lamb? Jesus Christ himself. And in John chapter 5, at this pool of Bethesda, Jesus performs his third sign. So the Gospel of John gives you about seven signs. The first one is changing the water to wine at Cana of Galilee. And it says there in John 2, verse 11, once he had completed that sign, this was the beginning of his signs. And then he heals the nobleman's son, John 4, verses 46 through 54. And it says, I believe this was the second sign Jesus performed. And so the Pool of Bethesda is very significant, because what happened here is Jesus gave a man a healing that I would call a holistic healing. He didn't just heal him at one level. He healed him at three levels. And I was given the chance to give a brief devotion there at the Pool of Bethesda. And so that's what I focused on, is basically how Jesus gave a man who desperately needed it a holistic or a complete healing at three levels. And this is very significant to us, because all of us desperately need to be healed at these three levels as well. So it's not just this guy that needed the healing, it's all of us that need this healing. The first thing he healed this guy, healed this man from, is his mind from false tradition. And take a look, if you could, at verses 3 and 4 of John chapter 5. It says, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And what were they waiting for? They were waiting for the moving of the waters. And then you look at verse 4, it describes what I think is a pagan superstition that had crept into their minds. It says, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the waters. And then it says there in verse 4, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. There we go. And then it says, whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. So that's this superstition that all these people are bound by. They're all there crippled and lame, and they all think once the angel stirs the water, you got to be the first one in to get your healing. So what if you aren't quick to the draw? Well, tough tacos. You don't get your healing. And that's particularly problematic for this guy because he was an invalid for 38 years, as we'll see. So he could never, you know, he was always frustrated because obviously, given his incapacities, he could never make it down into the pool to get this healing that this superstition was talking to him, communicating to him. And then you go down to verses 6 and 7. It says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, in other words, he could never make it down into the pool to get his healing, he said to him, do you wish to get well? Verse 7, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, but while I am coming, another step, it's like I'm trying to get a parking place at First Colony Mall. Every time I get down there, someone steps in front of me and they get their healing and I don't get my healing. So the first bondage that this man was in was he was in bondage to a pagan superstition. It kept him in a state of bondage. And I think we underestimate the power of human philosophy to keep us in a state of bondage as well. I can't tell you how many people are out there today trying to march to the drum of works righteousness. They basically think that if they do enough good works, God somehow is going to give them some kind of exoneration or pass in the last days or the last day. And they never know exactly how many good works they've got to do. So they keep doing another good work and keep doing another good work and they keep doing another good work. And, you know, essentially what's happening is they never get the healing that they need spiritually. And they're kept in that state of bondage. So this is why you have warnings like you have in the book of Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 8, which says, see to it that no one takes you captive through what? Through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And we are so desperately in need of having our minds cleansed and washed by God's word. And if we're not in the process of mental renewal through God's word, we're just open to all of these sort of pagan superstitions and elementary human philosophies that keep us in a state of bondage. And so the first thing the Lord did for this man is he healed his mind. There's a second thing he did for him. He gave him a physical bodily healing, going back to John 5. And you look at verse 5 and it says, and the man was there who had been ill for 38 years. So you can imagine this guy in this condition for 38 years, spending what I would gather most of the time trying to get down into the pool first. So he desperately needed his body healed. And then as you drop down to verses 8 and 9, it talks a little bit more about this. But Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. And you'll notice the word immediately in verse 9. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. And you'll notice this in the Bible, that when there's a healing that God actually orchestrates and does, there's very little doubt that God did it, because immediately the man got well. And you say, well, you know, too bad for him. I'm sorry he was in that condition for 38 years, but you know, I'm happy and I'm healthy. Well, are you sure about that? Because what the Bible reveals is that you're in a body because of original sin that is in a state of decay. All of us are dying. Some people maybe at faster rates than others, but all of us are on the downward slope. That's what the Bible teaches. Many, many places it reveals this. You might remember what God originally said to Adam and Eve when they sinned in Genesis 3, verse 19. From dust you are to what? Dust you shall return. You're in a state of decay. And Romans 8 tells us that our body is basically physically groaning right now. Anybody groaning this morning? Paul the Apostle recognized that he too was in this condition. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, therefore we don't lose heart. See, it's as your body starts to kind of unravel as you get older, it's easy to become discouraged. He says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, the inner man is being what? Renewed day by day. So Paul never got real discouraged about the destruction of his body. He said, well, my outer body is decaying, but my inner man is being renewed. So, you know, we kind of look at this man here. He was just in his condition 38 years. It has nothing to do with me. But the reality is all of us are being pulled in a direction because of original sin, and the body is decaying. It's a lot like a car. Once you get a certain number of miles on your odometer, the car has to be, you know, serviced more regularly, has to be brought in for checkups more frequently, breakdowns are more common, and that basically is the state that we're all in as we continue to live. The physical bodies that we are in are decaying. Diet and exercise, as important as that may be, the only thing that really does is it postpones the inevitable. Maybe it kicks the can down the road a little bit, but we're all in this decaying state. And this is why Christ offers us not just a changed mind, but he offers us a new body. The body as it was meant to be before the curse entered the physical body. Anybody looking forward to that? I hear a lot of yeses out there. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 46 through 49, explains this resurrection body as follows, compared to our current body. It says, however, the spiritual body is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So currently, I'm in a body fashioned after the first Adam. And once I place my personal faith in Christ, one of the promises that's given to me is at the point of the resurrection, which for the church age believer happens at the point of the rapture. We are going to be transformed and placed in, it's still you as I understand it, it's still your physical body, but the curse is pulled out of it. And it's the body that was intended, patterned this time, not after the first Adam, but the who? Yeah, probably better said the last Adam. If you say second Adam, then there could be a third Adam, right? But when you say last Adam, there can't be any other Adams other than him. And so it's an amazing thing that the Lord did for this man. He healed his physical body. And the moment you place your faith in Christ, you're destined for a time in history when your physical body will be completely healed. There won't be breakdowns, there won't be broken bones, there won't be cancer, there won't be injuries. And so that's what I would call a healing at a second level. And there's a third way that the Lord healed this man at the pool of Bethesda. He healed him from sin. And this is what got Jesus into trouble. He actually forgave this man's sin. And when a man claims to forgive sin, that man is indirectly claiming to be who? Claiming to be God. This is one of the things that got the Pharisees worked up. But if you go back to John chapter 5 and you look at verse 14, Jesus makes a very interesting statement. It says, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. And look at what it says here. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may happen to you. So he healed this man also at the level of forgiving his sins. And would you say that that's something that we all need? Of course, because Romans 3 verse 23 says, for all have what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I was a little quick to the draw there. I started quoting Romans 6, 23, for the wages of what? Sin is death. So this man apparently was in his invalid condition because of an ongoing sin in his life. Now, this is where we have to be very careful, because sin can cause bodily illness. There's absolutely no doubt about it. However, you have to be very careful when you develop a doctrine that says all bodily illness is caused by sin. There are many examples in the Bible of people that are having bodily illnesses, and yet it has nothing to do with a sin pattern in their lives. It simply has to do with the fact that they're living in a body that's decaying because of the consequences of the first Adam, not because what they themselves are doing. I can give you many examples of this. One of the most prominent would be Job, who according to Job 1 and Job 2 had a skin condition. His skin condition was so severe that he actually broke pottery, you know, to scratch himself to alleviate the skin issue, whatever it was that was bothering him. And when you study Job 1 and 2, that had absolutely nothing to do with sin in Job's life. In fact, Job is called a righteous man. Job is the one that would wake up, you know, early in the morning and offer a sacrifice for his own sins. And then maybe his sons had sinned, and so he offered up a sacrifice for them. And you really don't get the impression that this man was walking in any ongoing pattern of sin, yet he had this skin problem. And it really had nothing to do with personal sin in his life. Job misunderstands this, and he starts to protest his innocence because he thought throughout the book that physical problems are all caused by sin, and his counselors started to go this direction as well. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, they all looked at Job and said, the reason you're in your condition is there must be some kind of ongoing sin pattern. And yet we know from the early chapters of Job that it had nothing to do with sin in his life. It had to do with a conversation between God and Satan in heaven that Job really didn't know anything about. And that's why I put up on the screen Galatians 4, 13 and 14, where Paul apparently suffered from a bodily illness. He says in those verses, but you know it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. So there are two times Paul talks about a bodily illness or a bodily condition. I mean, are we going to think that the great apostle Paul had some kind of sin pattern in his life that brought that on? Not necessarily. And so when you counsel people in hospitals and things like that, you shouldn't assume that they're in that condition because of a sin issue. Now, it could be. We see evidence of it there in John 5, verse 14, but it may not necessarily be. There's a lot of things happening that we don't have knowledge of. And so it's highly simplistic to say sin equals physical consequences or physical illnesses. And when you go up to someone that's suffering from a bodily infirmity and you tell them that they're in that condition because of some kind of sin pattern, then you just put on them what I would call double jeopardy. Number one, they've got to go through their life with their physical limitation. And number two, they've got to go through their life with a sense of guilt because you just told them that they're in that condition because they put themselves in that condition because of sin. So can sin lead to sickness? Very clearly it can. It's right here in John 5. Does sin always lead to sickness the way Job and his counselors thought? Not necessarily. So what did the Lord do for this particular man? He forgave him of his sin that put him in this physical limitation condition and basically told him to leave that lifestyle of sin, whatever it was, or something worse could happen. And it's very interesting when you look at verse 6. This verse has always puzzled me for a long time. It says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been lying there in that condition, he said to him, he asked him a question, do you wish to get well? Now, every time I've read that, I thought, well, of course he wants to get well. I mean, what kind of dumb question is that? The reality of the situation, though, when you factored in with verse 14, that in this case, his sin put him in that condition. The question is, what do you love more? Your sin that put you in that condition? Or the physical healing that I want to bring to you? Because isn't John 5 preceded by John 3? Do you all agree with me on that? And didn't Jesus in John 3, I believe it's Jesus speaking here. Some would say it's John the Baptist, but it's still a biblical truth. It says this in John 3, verses 19 through 21. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world. So since the light has come into the world, why doesn't everybody just embrace the light of Jesus Christ? Well, you have your answer there at the end of verse 19. And men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. So I think the reason Jesus asked this man, do you want to get well, is because Jesus in verse 14 was going to connect his condition to his sin, whatever that was. And he wants to know, does this man love his sin more, or does he love his healing that could come more? And the reality of the situation, when you understand it in that light, there's a lot of people that don't want to get well because they love their drug abuse, they love their chain smoking, they love their explosive anger, they love their overeating, or whatever particular sin it is. And the reality of the situation is, since sin can, they love their embezzlement, Since sin can sometimes cause physical maladies, not always, but it can cause it, Jesus asked him a question: do you really want to get well or not? Hebrews 11 talks about Moses and how he desired to suffer with his fellow Hebrews under the Egyptians rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. So the biblical reality is sin does bring a passing pleasure. It's very temporal. It leaves a lot of long-term consequences in our lives. But there is a window of pleasure that sin always brings. If that wasn't true, we wouldn't sin at all, would we? I mean, there must be something inviting in sin. And so the question is, if you really want healing from the Lord, what God is going to call you to do many times is to leave that lifestyle or whatever it is that's keeping your body in a state of physical bondage. Once again, trying to be very careful. Illness can be caused by sin, but that's not a universal ironclad rule. So what happened here at the pool of Bethesda is Jesus just healed a man in every area in which he can be healed. Number one, he cleansed his mind from pagan superstition that was keeping him in bondage. You know, you think about the doctrine of reincarnation and how in certain countries of the world that embrace that doctrine, they're starving to death. And yet there are, you know, filet mignon is cows and everything is just walking right through the streets and they won't kill the animal to eat. Why? Because that could be Uncle Joe or Uncle Harry reincarnated. So because of a pagan superstition and bad theology, the whole country is kept in a state of bondage. See that? That's what superstition and paganism does to the mind. It puts you in a state of bondage. So Jesus here at the pool of Bethesda, which means house of mercy, healed the man in his mind from pagan superstition. Then he gave him a physical healing. And then he cleansed him from his sin, which put him in that state as well. And I think the issue that this man was facing are the same three issues we face today. A, we've got all kinds of false ideas in our minds that need to be corrected. B, we desperately need a resurrection body, which is part of the believer's guarantee at the point of personal faith in Christ. And beyond that, we need our sin debt forgiven, because that's what's sending us to hell. And that's what's alienating us from God. What does the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 say? It says, "The Lord's arm is not too short to save, nor is his ear too dull to hear, but your sins have separated you from God so that he cannot," not will not, "cannot hear." So we need the sin debt forgiven, we need the promise of a physical body, and we need our minds cleansed from superstition and pagan traditions. And Jesus did the whole thing holistically right here at the pool of Bethesda. And so it was sort of an honor to talk about this passage, standing in the very place where these events occurred. Let me take you to another very, very interesting site there within Jerusalem. And that is something called the Rabbi's Tunnel. I asked them why they call it the Rabbi's Tunnel, and they had no idea why they called it that. I think it's better called the Western Wall Tunnel. And you might want to jump over to John 2 for just a minute. Verse 20. From the 2nd century B.C. to about A.D. 70... when the second temple was in existence, there was an area west of the Temple Mount connected the Temple Mount to the western side of Jerusalem. It had four gates. It had a paved street that people passed by on foot at the Temple Mount area. And then you all know what happened in AD 70, right? How the Romans came and destroyed the temple and pushed the Jews into what's called the diaspora, After AD 70, what happened over about 2,000 years is debris began to accumulate on the west side. And after two millennia, new buildings were built on top of the old layers. However, there were some cavities that remained buried deep underground. And since the 19th century, explorers have examined these cavities in search of what we would call the Second Temple. We know that that temple, the first temple built by Solomon, was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then when the returnees returned from the exile, they began to rebuild the Second Temple. And that was the temple that was functioning during the life of Christ. This was the temple that was standing during the Grecian period, right before the Roman period, in the intertestamental period when Antiochus Epiphanius desecrated that temple. And so people have always been looking for that second temple. A couple of archaeologists you might want to know, there's even a Warren, I think, gate or shaft named after him in this area. And another one named Wilson unearthed sections, but were basically limited in what they could do because of the presence of the Ottoman Empire and the restrictions politically they placed on Jews and archaeologists in general digging around in that area. Well, everything changed in 1967. What happened in 1967? That's what's called the Six-Day War. It was a war of self-defense, which Israel won against overwhelming odds. And when the dust settled, the Jews, for the first time in about 2,000 years, are now in control of Judea and Samaria, flippantly called the West Bank today. And they're also in control of the temple, city of Jerusalem, the temple area, etc. And this allowed them to begin to research and reconstruct basically what was happening here with what is called the Rabbi's Tunnel, or the Western Wall Tunnel. So what did they discover? They discovered a 500 meter long tunnel along the buried northwestern wall. And I remember when this area opened up for tourists in 1996. I don't know if you remember that far back. The era, some of you are laughing. They're saying, you're just a kid. Of course we remember that. I remember things happening in 1926. Maybe you're not quite that old, but whatever the case may be. I do remember 1996 because this area was opened up for tourists. And whenever it looks like Jerusalem is starting to look Jewish because of archaeological discoveries, the Arabs and the Muslims just throw a fit. Because what you have to understand is that to the Islamic mind, Jerusalem is a holy site, not for the Jews, not because of the Bible, but because they think that's where Muhammad allegedly ascended back to Allah on a steed. Anybody know the name of the steed? I've told you this already. The steed's name is Barak. I wish I could make these things up. It just cracks me up how God has a sense of humor with everything. So they throw this fit, but, you know, and they riot and they do all these kinds of things. But essentially what happened is this tunnel was discovered and it was open for tourists. And you can actually go now, when you take a tour to Israel, to this, what's called the Rabbinical Tunnel, the Rabbi's Tunnel, the Western Wall Tunnel, etc. And one of the most amazing things they show you is the biggest stone in the Western Wall. And it's one of the heaviest objects in human history that's ever been lifted without the help of modern day machinery. And they'll basically show you in the wall where this stone starts and where this stone stops. And they'll basically have one person stand over here and one person go down the tunnel a little bit and stand over there, and you start to see how big this stone is that they've discovered. Turns out it's 45 feet long. It's 10 feet high. And as you go through it, its width graduates from 11 feet to 15 feet. And guess how much this thing weighs? 570 tons. And they found this in the wall. Now, my question is, what in the world is something that big doing in that wall? I mean, people don't just grab 570 ton stones, do they? Because they're trying to rearrange their apartment. I mean, obviously that stone is there because it's evidence that what once stood there. Temple number two. That's why that stone is such a big deal in this rabbinical or rabbi's tunnel. And that's why I had you turn over to John 2 and verse 20. Where it says this, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 21 says he was speaking of his temple, his body, but they didn't get it. And the Jews said to him, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? How in the world, Jesus, are you going to be moving around 570 ton stones? So what happened is the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity after 70 years. You start reading the book of Ezra, and they started to get to work on rebuilding the second temple. They got very discouraged, so God raised up a couple of prophets to sort of kick them in the backside to keep them moving. Anybody know who those two prophets are? Yeah, Haggai and Zechariah, and you'll find their names mentioned in the biblical text in the book of Ezra, I believe in Ezra 5, around verse 1. And then what happened over time is as the Herods came to power, and there was a guy named Herod that decided to take this temple and to, you know, rebuild it into something colossal. You know, sort of like, if I can use this analogy, you know, Trump Tower or something like that. Because that's who Herod was. He was a builder. He wanted to build and beautify. And this text here, the Jews said it took Herod 46 years to re-beautify this temple. And that's why the Jews in the Gospels are so proud of Temple number two. And they're always attracting Christ's attention, you know, to this wonderful structure. And that's where Jesus is sort of like a shock jock and says to them, the whole thing's about to be torn down by the Romans in AD 70. So we know from the biblical text that there must have been a tremendous structure there. And you start to see evidence of it in this rabbinical tunnel, because you don't have stones that are 570 tons in there for no reason at all. They must have been part of the temple structure. And this is why the Muslims started to riot in 1996 when this tunnel was opened up, because they don't want the public to know that a Jewish temple once stood there. They believe it's a holy site, and they believe, you know, that's where Muhammad ascended back to Allah on a steed named Barak. So they're into historical revisionism. And yet, the more you study archaeology, you start to see there really was a temple here. This would be the Herodian temple, or temple number two. And so that's why that rabbinical temple is so interesting. And while we're talking about temples, let me take you to a second temple. This is called Hezekiah's, did I say temple? I meant tunnel. While we're talking about tunnels, we've talked about the rabbi's tunnel. Let's take a look at another tunnel, Hezekiah's tunnel. The inhabitants of Jerusalem had made a rock-cut passage to enable them to secure water from the Gihon spring without having to go outside the city walls. So this is a tunnel that basically goes from the Gihon Spring to, all the way to a pool that we mentioned not today but last week, the pool of Siloam, where Jesus did what at the pool of Siloam? Anybody remember? He healed who? Not the invalid. He did that at the pool of Bethesda, but at the pool of Siloam, he healed a man's what? Sight. And we studied that passage last time, didn't we? Where he gave him physical sight and, more importantly, what else? Spiritual sight. This tunnel goes... How many yards are in a football field? Is there 300? Okay. This tunnel, if I'm understanding it right, goes 583 yards. So it's a massive length. And it's called Hezekiah's Tunnel because it dates from King Hezekiah of Judah from the 9th to the 8th century BC. And take a look, if you could, at 2 Kings 20. You probably haven't been having your devotional life in the book of Kings or Chronicles lately. But I highly recommend those books. There's some astounding nuggets of truth in there. And notice what it says in 2 Kings 20, verse 20. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might and how he made the pool and the conduit," interesting, "and brought water to the city, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah?" We don't have time to look at it, but when you study 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, and you have to remember that Kings and Chronicles go together like hand and glove. They're describing basically the same period of time with the following exception. They're trying to, Chronicles anyway, and the Jews really didn't have it divided into 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles the way we have it. They just had a singular book of Kings and a singular book of Chronicles. But by the time Chronicles is written, the Jews are returning from the exile and they're trying to get motivated to be God's people and to rebuild the land. And so Chronicles gives you the same history that you find in Kings, but it's highly edited. It's highly selective. In fact, when you read through Chronicles, you'll say to yourself, "Well, I read that already in Kings. But wait a minute, there's some things left out." Like what? David's adultery and murder, which is in the Samuel books, 2 Samuel, is completely omitted. Chronicles mentions David, but it doesn't mention his fallibilities and his sins. And you'll see that it omits Chronicles to a large extent. It omits the failing northern kingdom. It certainly doesn't give you the details that you find in the Kings books. And so what in the world is Chronicles doing here? Chronicles is reinforcing history, but it's highlighting things and editing things out that don't contribute to the writer's purpose in writing, which is to encourage the returnees. You see that? So how would it be an encouragement to the returnees, you know, to rebuild the temple and be God's people, if you just have a historian coming along and reemphasizing all of your failures? I mean, the failures are all recorded anyway in Kings. Chronicles is written later. It's what we call a post-exilic book. It's probably written about 400 years before Christ, roughly. And it's just reemphasizing history, leaving certain things out, highlighting certain things as a means of encouragement, because the post-exilic community was very discouraged trying to rebuild Temple number 2. They were just facing problem after problem after problem. So you kind of have to read Kings and Chronicles together with that idea in your mind to really grasp what's happening. And 2 Chronicles 32 records a great victory of Hezekiah. Hezekiah prepared Jerusalem from an imminent attack by Sennacherib of Assyria by doing what? Blocking the source of the waters of the upper Gihon and leading them straight down on the west in the city of David. And so it's a record here of this tunnel that Hezekiah supposedly constructed to accomplish this feat. And it's very interesting. There's something that's been discovered called the Siloam inscription. And it indicates this. The tunnel was excavated by two teams, starting at each end of the tunnel and then meeting in the middle. Think of the likelihood of that happening. How could that have happened? And the historians today are sort of puzzled as to how that happened. Well, I think I know how it happened. I think God performed a miracle there. Would you not agree with that? I was looking at some literature and they were trying to come up with a naturalistic explanation for this. They were talking about the sound of the, you know, the digging and the hammers on the solid rock through which the tunnelers were digging kind of helped them to kind of correlate. But anyway, it's a very interesting discovery there called Hezekiah's Tunnel. And again, what does it do? It confirms exactly what the biblical text records. And isn't this interesting that almost with every time an archaeologist puts their shovel into the ground, they're always finding something that doesn't contradict the biblical record. It corroborates the biblical record. Now, I had to give you this picture. This is our family at the U.S. Embassy. You see that picture in the background? It says Embassy, the United States of America. Now, notice where the embassy is, in Jerusalem, Israel. And that's because our president, Donald Trump, moved the American embassy in 2017 from Tel Aviv, where we flew into, to Jerusalem. Tel Aviv's on the coast there of the Mediterranean. You see Jerusalem there. You just go kind of up to the tip of the Dead Sea and you hang a left. And that's the city of Jerusalem. And his move of the American embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, I don't think can be understated. I mean, what he did there was huge. And every president that we've had, going back to Clinton, Obama, Bush, number two, Bush, the 43rd president, always made this promise, but none of them did it. And here's old Donald actually making good on what he said he would do. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Why, I mean, you move the embassy, what's the big deal? You have to understand that the world community, ever since Israel got Jerusalem back in 1967, has called that a disputed territory, occupied territory. It really doesn't belong to them. In fact, they think that the way to peace is to take that area away from the Jews and give it back to the Muslims. They call that the peace plan. I call it the peace plan, not P-E-A-C-E, but the peace, P-I-E. Am I spelling that right? P-I-E-C-E. And I don't think God likes it when we divide his land up. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, read Joel chapter 3, verse 2 sometime. Joel chapter 3, verse 2 very specifically says that what's going to break the proverbial straw that breaks the camel's back will be the desire of the nations to divide my land. You notice that the wrath of God is not going to come to the earth because of abortion, because of homosexuality, because of the fact that we teach evolution in the schools. I'm not underselling those things. Those are probably contributing factors. Those are very significant issues. But the thing that's going to push God to the point where he brings judgment on these nations is the deliberate intention of these nations to divide my land. He doesn't even call it Israel's land. He calls it my land. And God himself has staked ownership over a tract of real estate, and he's bequeathed it to a specific people, the Jewish people. And the fact that the nations won't respect that in the last days is what's going to break the, it's going to be the straw that breaks the camel's back. Joel 3, verse 2, read it for yourself, and bring his wrath to the earth. So the nations of the earth have never really recognized that yellow area there as really belonging to Israel. And they've always looked at Jerusalem as not really belonging to the Jewish people either. Even though the Jews won that city back in a war of self-defense in 1967, and even though David himself, 3,000 years ago, that's a long time, 2 Samuel chapter 5 brought that whole city under Jewish control for the first time in Jewish history, about 1000 BC. And so, you know, there's been Supreme Court cases in the United States. I think I made reference to the Zivotofsky case and some of the things our State Department has done where they've basically given people, you know, they're born in Jerusalem, but the passport won't indicate Israel. So they kind of talk this way because they think this is part of the way to bring peace to the Middle East. It will not bring peace to the Middle East. If anything, it will inflame the Muslims, because Islam is sort of a triumphalism. Once you cede ground, it gives them a greater motivation for the next attack. And the next attack, and if you don't believe me, look at that red area there in the, what is that, southwest Gaza Strip. That whole area was turned over to the Muslims in, what, 2005? As one of these, peace, land for peace deals. And what did the Muslims do with the Gaza Strip? Well, first of all, they went in there and they destroyed all of the beautiful gardens and botanical things that the Jews had put there. Secondly, they had one election and they voted in Hamas. And they've since used that red area there called the Gaza Strip to launch rocket after rocket after rocket into the land of Israel. And actually to build what I would call tunnels of terror underground to further their, you know, aggressive activity, even to kidnap kids, Jewish kids coming home from school, etc. We were there in 2014 where some kids were kidnapped coming home from school. So if you think that giving that red area brought peace to the Middle East, what do you think is going to happen when the Jews give up that yellow area? I mean, if that little red area didn't bring any peace, but aggravated everything, what do you think is going to happen when the Jews give up Judea and Samaria? I mean, it's absolute insanity what Israel is being pushed to do. So part of the politics of it is Jerusalem really doesn't belong to the Jewish people. And here comes Donald Trump, and he moves our embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. And what's he saying? Jerusalem is the eternal capital of the Jewish nation. That's what he was saying. And as he did that, what did all the other nations of the earth do? They started to follow suit. And they started to move their embassies to Jerusalem. So that's the significance of the embassy move. And so we wanted to make sure that we got our picture taken in front of the American embassy in Jerusalem. It says there, Embassy of America, Israel, Jerusalem in Israel. I mean, the State Department wouldn't even use those two words together for such a long period of time. And then it says Donald Trump, president, etc. So anyway, just wanted to call that to your attention. And I think I'm out of time. We'll take a look at what's called the City of David next week. And I think this series will maybe go on a couple more weeks, and then we'll be starting Angelology. But anyway, does anybody have any questions about some of the material I presented this morning?